Let us pray together. O Lord God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, we rejoice that we live in the days of the King, and his reign is extending all over the earth, and it is a kingdom of peace. And so, Lord, we humbly ask for showers of blessing upon us as we hear your word. Lord, please send that rain of the Holy Spirit to be poured out upon us. Or please may our souls be refreshed and the kingdom of Christ extend even tonight for his sake. Amen. Well, brothers and sisters, let me remind you of the big picture of the good news that we've been given through Zechariah. The kingdom of God is coming. The kingdom of God is coming. And the future of the world, as is revealed in this final oracle, is bright. God will be king over all the earth. That is the future of the world. And in this final vision that we're considering, Zechariah gives us a wonderful picture of this kingdom and of its final and complete victory. And the world is going to be transformed into a holy temple of worship. And all nations are going to be united in serving God under the rule of his King, Jesus Christ. And it's going to be an age of never-ending peace and prosperity. That is the glorious big picture of this vision. But Zechariah also warns us that this kingdom will be born through suffering. That the kingdom will only come about through the redemptive suffering of the King. The powers of the world, of the kingdom of darkness, will be unleashed against the King and his people. And they will suffer greatly before the kingdom comes. There will be persecution and trials and battles. But the promise is that through them, the people of God are going to be victorious. Well, this evening, I want us to focus in on just one of the great themes of Zechariah's final oracle. And it's the theme, very simply, that all of God's people are in it together. All of us as God's people are in it together. This is a key theme of this final oracle. That all of God's people are united in what we will have to go through in this world in order to get into the kingdom. All of us, all of God's people, all over the world, in all times, can expect that there are certain things that will happen to us in this world. There are some things in this age between Christ's first and second coming that will be experienced by all of God's people. We are all in it together. Now you may say, where does that appear in the passage? Well, you'll notice in the passage the repeated mention of Jerusalem, Judah, and the house of David, as well as other houses, other families in Israel. Now, that is not just a turn of phrase. It has meaning and it's deliberate. If we try to place ourselves in the shoes of the people of Zechariah's time, rebuilding Jerusalem and looking out at the world around them, what would it mean to them to hear this phrase, Judah and Jerusalem and the house of David and other houses? Well, what would that say to you? It would say, all the people of God. That's what it would mean to you. To say Judah and Jerusalem would mean all the people of God, near and far. Remember, in this restoration from exile, they've gathered in Jerusalem. There's the near. Here's this little nucleus of God's people. But Judah is all of God's people, wherever they're scattered. It's all of God's people, near and far. And to say the house of David and these other houses, well, it means all the people of God, great and small. The house of David, the royal family, the top family, the greatest family, the leader of all of God's people, the greatest house. But then when you compare that with the house of Shimei, well, if you know the history of that house of the Old Testament, that's the lowest of all the houses, the most shameful of all the houses in Israel. And so from the great to the least, all of God's families, all of the different households and peoples are all being included. And did you notice in verses 10 to 14, the emphasis on the inclusion of the women of Israel? The wives, the women, the daughters of Israel are also included. Again, you know, we hear today, oh, how sexist or how restricted the Old Testament was. It was light years ahead of the rest of the world in showing that women were also participating in and receiving salvation just as men. Sons and daughters of God. But you see how the emphasis is on all of God's people being included. Similarly, in verse 5, in the New King James, a Hebrew word is translated governors. Well, it's a difficult word to translate. That could be correct. But it could just as equally be translated families, meaning all the families of Israel. So in everything that happens, all of God's people are in it together. For example, if you look at verse 2, the siege against Jerusalem is also against Judah. What is that saying? It's saying, well, not just some of God's people suffered this siege, it's against all, near and far. Verse 7, salvation is given to the tents of Judah so that the glory of Jerusalem will not surpass it. Again, it's this idea that salvation is given to all. Verse 10, I will pour out onto the house of David and onto Jerusalem. So not just onto the great big royal house, but on all the inhabitants of my city. And so on. So I hope you can see this theme running through, that we are all in it together. But what exactly are we in it? In together. Well, the first point is simply this. All of God's people will be hated by the world. All of God's people will be hated by the world. The picture in the first six verses of chapter 12 is of Jerusalem under siege, a city that's surrounded by her enemies. If you can imagine a scene from ancient warfare of a city barricaded in, surrounded, its gates tightly shut, as it's surrounded on all sides, besieged by its enemies. The soldiers trying to barge down the gates, arrows raining down from above. And this is a picture of the church in this world. The church is a city under siege. The unbelieving world is united against her, seeking to destroy her. They have the church surrounded, outnumbered, outgunned, and are seeking to wipe her out completely. The world seems all powerful. It's mobilized its horses in vast numbers. Well, horses were the super weapon of the ancient world. A cavalry charge as a tactic remained undefeated until the medieval ages. Now, very probably what Zechariah is using to draw this picture is a very famous historical incident in Israel. Do you remember in the days of Hezekiah, how the armies of Assyria and all the nations with her surrounded Jerusalem? And it says that Hezekiah, as the king, was shut up like a bird in a cage. Now that's the picture that's in mind here. God's church surrounded, vastly outnumbered. Revelation chapter 14 uses the same picture to describe the church. Well, it's a picture that our Lord Jesus just puts into very simple words when he says in John 15, you are not of the world. I chose you out of the world. Therefore, the world hates you. Or as Paul reminds Timothy, he says, all who wish to walk godly in this world will suffer persecution. This is our position as the people of God. The church is a besieged city, as we're seeing today in large parts of the world. Christians are threatened with persecution, death and violence, suffering abuse and mockery or the loss of their homes, all because they take the name of Christ. The devil seeks to break into the church and corrupt it, to twist it, to create a false, perverted church full of hypocrisy and false teaching, to undermine the true church of Christ. In our country today, we are pressured by political correctness and politeness to stay quiet, to make our faith a private thing, and to be forced out of the public square. The world is going to try and make you be embarrassed about your faith, and so be silent. These first few verses remind us that we are the church militant. We are at war against the world, which lies in the power of the evil one. And Zechariah's point is that all God's people are in this together. It is not just against Jerusalem, but against Judah. Not just some of God's people, but against all, near and far. You cannot be a Christian, a true Christian, and not suffer at some point in some way from hostility and rejection, some kind of persecution. And if we are not offending the world, and if we have never known some kind of opposition, it should make us afraid that we are not Christ's people. And so there is a challenge to us. Are we carrying our cross? Have we played it safe and under the guise of calling it politeness and not wishing to cause offence? Have we failed to bear testimony to Christ and to stand out against the world in how we live and in what we teach and in publicly what we might oppose? Because we're afraid of persecution. But if we would follow Christ, well, we must be in it together. The world hates all those who belong to Christ. We are in this together. But Zechariah's main focus is on encouraging us. Because our second thing, the second thing that we see, is that all of God's people will be delivered. All of God's people will be delivered from this world. This picture also promises that when the world attacks the church, the Lord always intervenes. And he acts in awesome power to destroy his people's enemies in judgment and to save his people. Now you have here in Zechariah a picture of the final judgment, this battle scene that he portrays. But it's not just a picture of the final judgment. Remember how we looked last time and we saw, to understand this prophecy, that the day of the Lord has begun. That you and I are in the beginning of this last battle, last age. That it will culminate in the return of Christ. And so the Lord, even now, to some degree, delivers his church, rescues his church when she is attacked. Now the picture here is one of madness. Madness sums up the picture. The world is mad to go and attack God's church. And so the Lord will destroy his enemies by making them go mad. In the ancient world, large armies were actually usually undone or defeated by themselves. Soldiers would drink themselves into a mindless stupor or would take drugs in order to try to get into a kind of battle frenzy to overcome the fear of battle. But very often, they'd become so drunk or mindless, they'd either collapse in a heap or attack their own forces. And ancient armies were almost always composed of different nations, different tribes, who would often hate one another, but would just join together against a common enemy. But very often, large armies would end up fragmenting and turning on themselves. You have records that God saved the people of Israel many times in Kings and Chronicles that way, that the armies broke up and attacked themselves. And horses, as we've said, this powerful weapon in the ancient world, a cavalry charge being almost unstoppable. But there's a particular Hebrew word that's used to describe the blindness that comes over them. It meant a fear of battle. As you can imagine, if the blood was flowing and the shouts and crying and the clash of battle, horses could become afraid. And then if you can imagine in the middle of a line of a cavalry charge, if one horse begins to go crazy, it sends the rest crazy, and the cavalry charge collapses and could destroy the army that's attacking. Now that is the picture of what's going on here in these few verses. The world is driven by a kind of madness against God's people. It's mad to fight against the church. The church has an all-powerful, all-knowing protector. What can the world hope to do? It's like the madness of Satan in opposing the Lord Jesus. Evil can never win against the power of Jehovah. But the world is driven by a mad rage against us. And so it's a fitting punishment. The Lord says he will send madness, this fear of battle, this blindness on those who oppose him. They will destroy themselves, is the picture. In the very act of attacking us as Christians, the world will destroy itself. Her enemies will find the church is like a cup of drunkenness. The more she seeks to drink down and devour the church, the weaker she'll become. The church is like a heavy stone. In trying to lift her up and throw her away, the world will become broken and pulled down. Like a man who's trying to lift a stone that's too heavy for him. And in doing so, he injures his back. You ever considered that it's this verse the Lord Jesus reflects on in the Gospels when he says, "Whoever falls on this stone will be broken, and on whomever it falls, it will grind him to powder." What this word is saying is to the world, mess with the church at your peril. The message to us is do not fear the world. Do not fear scorn or opposition or even persecution. We need only to faithfully wait, to stand, and we will see our enemies devour themselves. Evil will destroy itself. And all of God's people will be delivered. Not one soul that is lost, not one soul will be lost that has been given to Jesus Christ. No matter how fiercely the devil might attack you, whether that's by temptation or by sin or by persecution and hardship, you will not be lost. All of God's children will be saved. What does it say in Romans 8? Can suffering or persecution or the sword, or death, ever separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus? Or as the Lord Jesus says, "I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish, and neither shall anyone snatch them out of my hand." So the second thing you see is, and it should encourage you tonight, whatever you face, is that all God's people will be delivered. But it gets even better. The third thing that Zechariah pictures for us is that all of God's church will share in the glory of victory together. This is something better than just being delivered and coming through the battle. All of God's children will share in the glory of victory. Look at verses 7 to 9. The point of these verses is to say that the Lord will reward all his people. All his people will share in his victory. No one will be excluded or miss out on the glory. Everyone will have a role to play in the battle. Everyone will be empowered, and everyone will be rewarded. Jerusalem will not have all the glory. There will not be some portion of God's people who get all the reward and weak, ordinary Christians like you and me go unrecognized. Even the feeblest of us will fight clothed in the power of God. The Lord has ordained not just the outcome of this battle for the world, but he's ordained that we all have a part to play in it. Not just the house of David, not just those great big Christians will win the victory, but all God's people have a crucial role to play. All God's people have a crucial role to play. Do you grasp what a great encouragement this is for us? It means your daily spiritual battles, your work in living out a godly life, really matters. It is part of this epic spiritual work of the kingdom of God coming into the world. We might not all be great captains in the army of faith, you know, a Calvin or a Luther. The Lord might bless his army with great leaders like that from time to time. But this is saying we all share in the battle, we all share in the reward. Your battle against temptation, your attempts to share the gospel with a friend, your prayers, your small deeds of love day to day will be rewarded, and they matter to God in this struggle. We share in the glory together. Or to put it another way, your Lord Jesus Christ is a gracious and generous master. He gives what we don't deserve, and he values all our works for him, even the smallest. You know how in a battle in the ancient world, the victorious king would reward his servants with titles and lands and honours. Those who distinguished themselves in battle might be given more. Well, it was always a rule in Israel. If you think back to the end of 1 Samuel and how David divided up the spoil in battle, and he divided it up evenly amongst all the people, even those who stayed behind as guards and didn't go to the actual front line. All were given a share in the spoils. This verse is saying the same thing under our greater David, Jesus Christ. If we hold fast to Christ in the world, there's victory, there's glory, there's honour waiting for you. Christ will greet you with those precious words, "Well done, good and faithful servant." Now I think that is more reward than we could ever deserve. And those words have in it all the fullness of all reward. But what an incentive to serve Christ now. But on that day he'll say, "Those times that you prayed in secret for the church and for others, I heard. And now enter into your reward. Those days when you secretly wept because of the pain of serving me and of others, that day that you suffered for the gospel, when someone humiliated you and embarrassed you because you stood for me, I saw it. Enter into your reward. Well done, good and faithful servant." There will be glory for all. We're in it together. And then it perhaps gets even better. Because the next thing that Zechariah pictures is that there is power promised to all of God's people. Consider verse 8. "Even the smallest, weakest Christian will be given the power of God." The weakest Christian can rely on God for such a measure of spiritual power, they will be like a David, a holy man of God. The very presence of God, the angel of the Lord Jesus Christ, will be present with all his people. Now this is an astonishing thing that God promises here. That even the weakest believer can call upon divine strength. They will be like God, mighty in power to fight spiritual battles. You know, one thing I would encourage you to do is read biographies of the great Christians of the past. But read honest biographies. We just hear today about their great deeds and exploits. But the honest truth is they were so weak. And that is unanimously their testimony of how they stumbled and fell and were tempted and struggled with faith and had to fight, and they were praying, crying out to God for help. It's because they were actually weak that they were strong in the Lord. Perhaps our problem is we are not weak enough. But what a promise. This is a promise of unlimited power. Do you feel weak and powerless in your Christian life? Overwhelmed by sin and temptation? Do you feel unable to fulfill your ministry? How on earth are we ever going to win the Howard Estate for Christ? We're just weak, sinful, not particularly gifted Christians. We failed, all of us, in the past. Perhaps we don't have the courage to serve God now as we should. What a promise we have. God's power. This should make us call on God for this promise. It is for all of us, far or near, small or great. We are in it together. The power of Christ is ours. There is power promised to all of God's people. So let me try to draw to a conclusion this theme of Zechariah, that we're all in it together, with a challenge and a comfort for us. And the challenge is this: how can we as a church develop a greater spirit of togetherness as God's people? That spirit of we are in this together. And I mean in particular in this work, this ministry of reaching out, of serving Christ here and now. How can we come together in a greater spirit of togetherness in our calling? How can we know in our hearts a real experience of this togetherness in Christ? We must not let this glorious picture of this togetherness of God's people just run through our minds and not really change us tonight. We must seek a real spirit of communion, of love, of togetherness and catholicity among us. If we're all in it together, we must seek out fellowship with other Christians whenever possible. We must seek to draw near to other believers and love them. Let us never be narrow Christians in the wrong sense, but large-hearted Christians, willing to forgive and overlook matters of secondary importance, willing to embrace heartily all who love the Lord Jesus Christ and confess Him. And then surely we must seek to help the persecuted church. Let us give more money to support them. Let us pray for them. Let us seek opportunities of doing good to them in persecuted lands. Perhaps through Christian agencies, you can write letters of encouragement. You can send messages of prayer. May it never be that on the day of judgment, we have to face our brothers and sisters in these persecuted lands, and they might say to us, "You weren't in it together with us." Let us support them. But much closer to home, we must as a church seek to grow in a real loving communion with each other. To really know a real honesty amongst us, a sharing of life together. Praying for one another, bearing one another's burdens. Sharing our trials with each other, our tears with each other. Let us open up our lives to each other. Spend more time together. Express this togetherness in Christ. And so here is the challenge. Let's seek to develop this spirit of we are all in this together. But then a comfort. And I think maybe our greatest comfort in our trials, in our battles. What Zechariah says here about all of God's people being in it together really means all of God's people. And the head of God's people, the chief among us, is our brother, the Lord Jesus Christ. Is there not just an ocean of comfort in knowing that the Son of God has cast his lot in with us, no matter what? That Christ has said, "I am in it with you in everything." To the point that he took on flesh so that he would be in it with us. So that he endured suffering and persecution so he would be in it with us. To the point that he goes to the cross as our sin bearer so he would be in sin with us. And he is the first to enter into glory and receive the reward. And that he is with us in it every day. That there is never a moment, never a circumstance, never a time or place when Christ is not in it with you. I've mentioned before, and I hope you'll forgive me, because I'm sure I'll say it again. One of my favourite stories about Spurgeon, the Baptist preacher, As a friend once asked him, how do you do it? How do you manage to preach so many times every week and be involved in all these other agencies and still remain so joyful and not get worn out? And Spurgeon said very simply, ah, but there are two of us. Let that be your motto. The Son of God is in it with us. There are two of you. There are two of us. We are in it together. And may that knowledge of Christ be a great comfort to you as we go through these battles and on into glory. Let us pray together. Oh Lord, what a great and magnificent Saviour you are. Not just that you save us with awesome power from heaven, but that you have come to be one of us, to endure trial with us, that you have fully redeemed us as one of us. Lord, how we worship you tonight. And we pray, O Lord, that you would help us to grow in a real spirit of love to each other and to all your children. For the glory of your name we pray. Amen.